Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
About the fact that on the morning of the resurrection, the angels were there proclaiming it to those that came to the tomb. As the women came, they proclaimed to them that Jesus was no longer there, but in fact, he was alive. And in so doing, they proclaimed not just an event, was not just a historical event, as real as it was, that they were declaring. The implications of Jesus being alive went far beyond just the fact that he was risen from the dead, for he was no ordinary man. He was the God-man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. His rising from the dead was a fulfillment of the prophecy that had been made about him, was a fulfillment of what he said would happen to him. And in so doing, it was a declaration that indeed he had done what the Father had asked for him to do. He had fulfilled the plan for him to go and offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross on behalf of men and then rise from the dead once again 3 days later, proving that he was all that he claimed to be. The resurrection is no small thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if resurrection is not real, then even Christ's resurrection wasn't real. And if that's true, then we are of all men to be most pitied, believing in something that is not true. But if it is true, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's the hope that believers cling to. It's the hope that we will be made alive together in him and brought once again into his presence, free from the tyranny of sin. The angels declared that morning. They proclaimed that truth. And in our passage this morning, we're going to go to a different scene where that same truth is proclaimed. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, our passage this morning is found in verses 16 through 34. This is Paul at Athens. Paul at Athens. And this entire sermon of Paul's takes place at a location referred to as the Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares, or some might refer to it as Mars Hill. That is the location where Paul is. Now, he's actually going to be speaking to a council of men at the Areopagus here, but it's helpful for us, and before we get into this, for you to know just a little bit of the background that would have been in the minds of those that he was speaking to this morning. As the Greeks tried to explain how this particular place came into being, one of their playwrights wrote a play speaking of this hill of Ares, speaking of the Areopagus, as a place where the goddess Athene once proclaimed in defense of a man that was on trial, before those that were gathered, the leaders of the city. She proclaimed this over 500 years before Paul stood before a similar council. That proclamation was this: once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. The foundation of the very place that Paul would stand to proclaim the truth of the resurrection was known in the minds of the hearers as the place where one of their goddesses had proclaimed, there is no resurrection. She was doing so as a defense against the individual that was on trial to try to convince those that would try the man that if you sentence him to death, there's no way to come back from that. And so she made this statement, trying to preserve his life. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. That very statement kind of summarized the thinking of the time that Paul arrived in Athens. It stood as the foundation, really, of the understanding of how this place had even come into being. And yet this is the very place that God took him in order to explain and defend and preach the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ and the resurrection. You can see in verse 31, really the key statement for this morning. This is the conclusion of Paul's message. And he says this: because he, meaning God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the concluding point of Paul's message this morning, the testimony, the witness of the resurrection. And that's why this morning's message is entitled The Undeniable Testimony of the Resurrection. The Undeniable Testimony of the Resurrection. And we're going to look at this testimony in three parts this morning. The background of this testimony for this particular people, the basis of the testimony that Paul lays out, and then the response that he calls them to, the response to the testimony. The background of this testimony, the basis of the testimony, and then the required response to the testimony. So we're going to begin in verses 16 through 21, the background to the testimony. Let's read these verses together this morning. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. For he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know about what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Here, Luke gives for us the background of what is going on in Athens before Paul steps forward to speak before the council at Areopagus. Athens, the location at this point in world history, was still a significant city, but was past its prime. At the height of its influence, Athens, that would have been about 500 years earlier when the Greek Empire ruled the world. Paul is now speaking in a time with the rule of the Romans. The days of Socrates and Plato giving their orations in Athens were long gone. But under Roman rule, Athens was still an important city. Though it wasn't even the capital of the region, Corinth was the capital. In its political heyday, Athens was known as the cradle of democracy. Sound familiar? But parallel to that was her commitment to pagan idolatry. So in Athens, you have the city known for democracy politically, but in parallel to it, also a place known for pagan idolatry. Idols were everywhere in Athens, representing all kinds of pagan deities. So it's no wonder that Paul's spirit was provoked and irritated when he was in Athens, for it was a place of spiritual warfare. As he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, he said, when Gentiles make their sacrifices, they make their sacrifices not to gods, but to demons. To demons. So it's fair to say that the city of Athens was a city of demons with all of these false gods. So it's no wonder that his spirit was provoked within him. I think it's important for us to note for our day the ease in which political form of democracy and the pagan ritual practices can coexist with one another. Democracy does not protect from paganism, as we are seeing evidenced before our eyes more and more every day. Democracy is not a protection against paganism, however strong or weak that democracy might be. For when men are truly given the chance to be able to govern themselves as the majority might choose, paganism is going to be ultimately where they all go. So it's not unusual for democracy and paganism to coexist together. So at this time, despite its position having not been nearly as famous or well-known or influential, it's still an important city, still a home to a lot of philosophical schools of thought. Paul here is in Athens on his second missionary journey. He had been kicked out of Thessalonica, he'd been kicked out of Berea, and he's in Athens, you might call it on some, almost like a missionary furlough. He's had no intention of going there when he had originally left on this journey, but he finds himself there because he's waiting for his compatriots, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up to him. He had been so quickly kicked out of these cities, he needed to wait for those that were traveling with him to catch up. So he's on a break. That's where he's at. But for Paul, there's no spiritual downtime. He doesn't know what that means to be retired from gospel ministry, to have a vacation day. And so he's always on spiritual alert, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you on account of the hope that's within you. Never idle, Paul maintained his pattern of bringing the gospel to both the Jews in the synagogue and here the Gentiles in the marketplace. And there he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of Jesus' death, his life, his resurrection. He would have spoken of Jesus as the only way, truth, and the life, the only name under heaven whereby man must be saved, the Jesus who had been delivered up unto death for the sins of men and had been raised to life for their justification before God. That's the Jesus that Paul would have been preaching. And that preaching drew the attention of the thinkers and philosophers of the day who heard him and decided to bring him to the Areopagus before the council, the leading men of the city, to hear more about what he had to say, this strange new teaching that they were wanting their ears to be tickled with. The Athenians, as Luke records, were always looking for something new, something fresh, something outside the box. Their wisdom of the world always required them to continue to try to find more and more truth. They were never settled in it. And in hearing Paul, I think they almost were seeking to be entertained by him. You see, in verse 18, they referred to him as an idle babbler. That term there refers to someone who is a seed picker. That's really what it literally means, a seed picker. As if he were a bird, kind of just on the outskirts, kind of picking at the seeds that had fallen around on the ground. He wasn't really genuine, really smart, really influential. He didn't have any weight or any heft to him, they thought. He was just a hayseed. He was just a seed picker. But it's important to note that Paul actually did have some training. He actually was brought up as a citizen of Tarsus, one of the leading educational centers of the day. He actually spent time being trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He would have been educated not only in Jewish thought, but in Gentile philosophy and history. Yet Paul doesn't rely on any of that training to speak to these men. So we have Paul with a few extra days on his hands preaching the gospel in Athens, a well-known city whose influence is waning, but which is full of demonic pagan idols. And he's asked to address the thought leaders of the day, the leaders, the ones that decided all that would take place in Athens. What did they believe? What did they believe? Well, verse 18 tells us they were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This was a representation of the different schools of thought in Athens. The Stoics believed that they were to live consistently with nature. They believed the mind of man was born but an empty slate, and the way to live in harmony with nature was to live in harmony with reason. They believed in all that was rational. They prized self-sufficiency and independence. Because of their belief in nature, they had a pantheistic view of many gods of nature. And essentially, their thought process and their desire was to be one with those gods. God was but a world soul to them. They believed all souls deserve to be free. Everyone should be equal without class or national distinctions. They were morally self-righteous, believing that they had the truth. They fostered a proud sense of personal independence. Sound at all familiar? That's the Stoics on one hand. Now you have the Epicureans. The Epicureans focused on pleasure being the sole goal of life. Seeking pleasure and avoiding pain is the way to live, they believed. They were materialistic, focused on the here and now. It's not that they didn't believe in gods, small g, it's just they didn't think that those gods had any really interest in their life. And when you died, then all of your atoms would just disperse into non-existence. So if that's the case, then live life to the fullest now. One of their philosophers taught there's nothing to fear in God and there's nothing to be alarmed at in death. Didn't believe there was anything to answer for after you died. Theology really was not interesting to the Epicureans, for they'd been taught that reason was superior to superstition. So Paul comes to Athens, he starts preaching the gospel, and you can imagine he's preaching the same message that he had just taught in Thessalonica. just a few verses back. The message that he told the Thessalonians, he preached to them in chapter 1 of the 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, to turn to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the message that Paul brought to this city. It was a foreign teaching. It caught the attention of these leading thinkers of the day, the philosophers of Stoic and Epicurean thought, those that thought, live for the moment on one hand, and those who believed we needed to be one with everything on the other. He was brought by them to both explain and defend his claim about Jesus and the resurrection. That's the background here of what Paul is about to say. Now we move to the basis of his testimony, beginning in verse 22. Let me read this for us. I'll read all the way through verse 29. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Now, there are many who take what Paul says here and say, see, this is the way to evangelize. You meet somebody who's a non-believer and you just try to meet them where they're at. You don't want to bring them anything that would cause them any sort of controversy or upsetness. You just try to help them build a bridge from what they already believe and just add the gospel to it. I'm here to tell you that is not what Paul is doing here at all. And we're going to see that unfold as we take a closer look at exactly what he's thinking in his declaration, kind of as the basis, the foundation, what you need to know first before he gets to the truth about the resurrection. He starts by talking about the nature of man in verses 22 and 23. The nature of man. He talks about man as an inherently religious being. "I observe that you're very religious." It's the same truth we find in Romans 1, which is, what is known about God is evident within them. Now, I want you to understand, he's not complimenting the Athenians for their religion because it's a pagan religion. He's not flattering them for having worshipped religious idols. He's actually being a little bit more ambiguous. He's actually more talking about more their religiosity. What he's saying here is that no matter how hard man tries to hide his religious nature, it can't help but reveal itself, even when that revelation comes in a rebellious way against the living and true God. He's saying no matter how hard man tries to pretend that he's not religious, their actions prove otherwise. How does he say that? Well, he gives them an example. Verse 23, "For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Paul had spent some time not just kind of casually walking through the city as a tourist. He had spent the time examining, evaluating, scrutinizing, what do these people believe and how is it expressed? What he's saying is that what is true could not help but come out. In so doing, he found that one of their expressions could be used to indict them. They publicly admitted that they worshiped the unknown. The unknown. They had brought Paul before them so that they might know. That's what it says in verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know." They wanted Paul to fill in the gaps of what might be missing from what they had already discovered. Paul starts telling them that they've already admitted publicly that their worship is unknown, that it's lacking, that they openly admit they worship the mystical. They confess the bowing to what they don't understand. These unknown idols have popped up all over the place in the city. One story was told of how in 550 BC, the city of Athens was under a plague and nobody knew how to stop it. And so one leader suggested, take a flock of sheep, the white ones and the black ones, and let them wander around in the Areopagus. And then when they stop, build an altar there and maybe that will stop the plague. Well, they didn't know who to build an altar to, so it was built to an unknown god. And there were multiple of those throughout the city. It would have been a mystery to them why the plague stopped, and so they just built an altar to an unknown god in a mystery. And humans are like that, aren't they? We try to assign religious to mystery. We try to solve understanding of God to what is mystery, and we come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And he's saying, even in that is proof that you understand that there is a God. The practice itself was revealing that in their human condition, their human nature, they had an awareness of God, and at the same time, an ignorance of him. Paul starts by telling them that they have the truth, and they suppress the truth all at the same time. Their unknown idols provide undeniable proof that that's true. And he says later on that the only solution for their ignorance, having overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 30, is to repent. So he's laying the groundwork for what he's going to call them to. He's saying, you in your nature have an understanding that there is God. You acknowledge it by even saying to an unknown God, but you're also admitting that you're ignorant about him. That's the starting point. Now he moves on to God's authority. There he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He sets up man's ignorance against God's authority. The wisdom of the world as foolishness, as ignorant of truth. He's saying, you're drowning in your foolishness, and the only hope for that is for you to be given authoritative truth, and I have that truth, and I can make that truth known to you. I come with that knowledge. I will make it known to you. I will proclaim it to you. I will share it with you because God has given me this message. He's authoritatively come to me. In fact, Jesus himself has revealed himself to me and told me to bring this message to the Gentiles. I've received this message directly from God with all of the authority that comes from it, and I'm here to give it to you. That's what he's saying. You don't have it, and God's given it to me. And let me share that with you. Everyone who hears this is under this authority. The seed picker isn't cowering in the corner of such learned men. No, he's David standing there alone with his slingshot, ready to take down Goliath, knowing that he's acting and speaking with the full authority of God. He's a holy messenger for truth. He's saying, what you're ignorant of, God's revealed to me. And that revelation is going to require you to do a complete 180-degree turn on what you think to be true. It's going to require you to repent. So he moves on to the guilt of man. He talks about the nature that they understand. They know God exists, though they're ignorant of his true full expression, and that he has authoritatively been given this truth from God to help them out of their ignorance. And so then he begins talking about the guilt of man. He goes on to explain how God made this knowledge of himself available to them already, and because he's made it available to them already, they are responsible for what God has revealed. Look down at verse 26. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's saying God's made all men. All men originate from him. There's only one race. It's the human race. That human race comes from God, comes from Adam, the one that God created out of the dust of the ground. And so because there's only one common origin, we're all the same. You can't claim that you're superior because you're an Athenian or you're a Stoic or an Epicurean. No, all men stand in a common position of need. God's even orchestrated the boundaries of their life, the boundaries of history, that they might recognize him and see him as their master and creator, that they would, verse 27, for the purpose of seeking him, in the unlikely hope that they might actually find him, that they might grope for God. The word grope there is also used in Greek literature to refer to the one-eyed cyclops who's blind and kind of groping around in the dark, trying to find what he needs. Paul's not saying that it was possible for them to find God. He's saying they're accountable before God, even in their blindness. They need help, is what he's saying. The general revelation that God has given them is designed for them to know that their Creator exists, but it's not enough for them to solve their need. In fact, the Bible's clear that there's none who seek after God. General revelation is enough to make man culpable, but man's rebellion makes him blind like the one-eyed cyclops, grasping but never able to actually get to the truth. He's saying you're like a one-eyed man who's blind in the dark. And then he proves it to them based on their own writings. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. There's two quotes there. The first is, for in him we live and move and exist. The second is, for we are also his children. These are two different quotes from two different poets and sources in Greek literature. And he's using this to show man's acknowledgement of God and man's need for further revelation. He starts with this quote, for in him we live and move and exist. It's a quote from Epimenides, a Cretan who, by the way, this very same section of poetry is quoted in Titus 1:12, speaking about the Cretans. But in this very same stanza of the poem, he says, in him we live and move and exist. He's talking not about God, he's talking about Zeus. That's the him in the poem. But the truth there that's being expressed is that man is dependent on God. In him we live and move and exist. Without him, there is no moving and living and existing, is the point of what's being said there. The unescapable truth that even their poets could see is that there is a nearness and dependence that man has on God. Men live because God lives. We're not independent of God. He's saying even your poets will acknowledge it. Now, they assign it to Zeus, but you would acknowledge the truth that this is what man's existence is like. Another one of your poets says, for we also are his children, kind of saying the same thing, just in a different way. Several Greek poets use this phrase. Again, he's not equating Zeus with God. He's saying that we all belong to the true God as his children. We're all his offspring in the natural sense, even if we're not yet in the supernatural sense. Because for those that don't belong to him in the spiritual realm, we're children of what? He says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. Paul is not doing here, what he's not doing here, he's not rationalizing their pagan theology, their pagan idolatry. He's not saying, hey, it's really good that you guys are idol worshipers because that just gets you one more step closer to God, right? Now, in our day, we might say, well, it's really good that you're Mormon because that gets you one step closer to God. Or it's really good that you're a Catholic because that gets you one step closer to God. He's not acknowledging or affirming that that's a good thing, their condition is a good thing, that what they're believing is a good thing. He's simply getting them to acknowledge that even you, in your false theology, can see that man is dependent on God. He's showing the distortion of false religion. And even that distortion gives evidence of the truth of God's existence and man's dependence, even though it's false teaching. Even false religion can't eliminate the truth about God in the heart of man. In fact, it only makes man more culpable in their guilt. One author commenting on the verse says, they must first have the truth to distort it. And that's what Paul is showing them. They're culpable. They're guilty because they have the truth. Even your poetry shows it, that you have this truth. Deep down, the truth never goes away, Paul's saying. Men may try to distort it and hide it and pervert it, but they can never eliminate it. It's a truth that's frightening to the wicked. Psalm 14:5 says, they live in great dread of a righteous God. Why would the wicked ever dread God unless they actually knew that he existed? And they were dependent on him. And they were accountable to him. He is saying man is culpable before God, and he knows it. He says man is religious. He says God is authoritative. And he's saying man is culpable before God. He is not making a Greek argument here. He's making a biblical argument here for the truth of the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. I said before, some might say, well, he's trying to appeal to their philosophy to persuade them. He's trying to show them how their philosophy and mindset can coexist with the truth of the gospel. You don't have to give anything up. just like all of these crazy people who try to take Hollywood films and make it seem as if the gospel is somehow hidden in it, coexisting at the same time. The plan is not changed throughout centuries. Man's mind hasn't gotten any better. Paul's not trying to avoid offense. He's not soft-pedaling the truth. What he's showing them is their bankruptcy. He's showing them the bankruptcy of their false religion. He's showing them the worthlessness of all of their idols. And he's arguing from the scriptures. Look at what he says in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to people life and breath and all things. Now listen to Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Paul is spouting out biblical truth in his sermon, in his proclamation, in his defense of the resurrection. You go a little bit further in Isaiah 42. That servant song. The prophet proclaims that God's servant will be a light to the nations, will open blind eyes, and will bring prisoners out of darkness. And how does Paul describe their current condition? They're what? Men groping in the dark, right? As if they might grope for him. Same word as the blind, one-eyed Cyclops. You go to the 29th verse here. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. And Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You go to Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Idols made out of gold and silver and wood, images made. Paul's not coming up. He's not arguing from their position. He's arguing from a biblical position. He's basing all that he's communicating to them on the truth of the scripture, because that's where his confidence is. His confidence is completely on the word of God and its perfection. He preaches that God is creator of all, and these are the implications of that. And as he gets to the end of his proclamation, he preaches that God is judge of all. He preaches that man is made in the image of God, yet responsible for the rebellion and ignorance against him. He shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that all men are responsible and accountable before God. That's the basis. That's the foundation that he's setting here. Paul's a total equal opportunity offender in front of these men. He doesn't care who he's around. He's not trying to make them feel comfortable in their sin. To the philosophers who are more interested in discovering truth, he boldly preaches about the authority of God's revelation of truth. He's saying, you think you can discover some new truth? Keep adding to what you already know. Keep tweaking it. You're the ones who are the arbiters of truth. You're the ones who determine what's true and what's not true. I'm here to proclaim to you that God is the revealer of truth, and you aren't. In fact, he says, you're unable to find what is truly needed. To the Epicureans, on one hand, who prized earthly existence, who prized material pursuit, who prized pleasure, he preaches accountability before God. You're going to answer to him. To the Stoics, who prized autonomy and self-sufficiency, who sought to be one with a multitude of gods, he preached one God who is the authority and the origin of all things. To those who believed they determined what was true, Paul preached that God doesn't need you. God needs nothing from man, and man depends for everything, depends on God for everything. Far from being able to define God, Paul says, you're just groping in the dark for him. Far from God being indifferent to you, he has in fact revealed himself to you. And so now, in the very place where legend had declared there was no resurrection, the basis of truth will be used to demonstrate what their response to that truth must be. And that's where we get to verse 30 through 34. What is the response to this? What is Paul telling them they must do? Just sit around and kind of have a vote afterwards and figure out, well, do we believe this or not? Well, this is okay for you, but not for me. Is that what he says? What's their response to be? Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. No excuse, Paul is saying. No excuse. What's the proper response of man to this revelation of God? What's the action that must be taken? Repentance. Repentance. He's saying, listen, God in the past has overlooked your ignorance, the ignorance of the Gentiles. But that excuse for your ignorance is a thing of the past. When Paul was in Lystra, he told them, he says, in generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He acted with forbearance towards them. Not as a get-out-of-jail-free card for them, but that in his kindness, in his delay of judgment, they might also repent. That the kindness of the Lord was intended to lead them to repentance. That it would be a means by which man would recognize God's patience with them. But he's saying now is a different time. What makes the time now different from the times past? Why are they now culpable when in the past their ignorance might have delayed? Why is there urgency now that wasn't there in the past? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus has come now. Jesus has lived now. The truth about Jesus is now available to all men, to you, to Jews and Gentiles. It's the message that I was given to bring to you of repentance and faith, of belief in him, the one who died and was resurrected, the opportunity for you to be saved, the opportunity for you to give up all of your previous beliefs and to surrender yourself to the one true God. That's what's different now. There's urgency now. Today is the day of salvation, he's saying. Now is the time for repentance. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Waiting is no longer an option. God commands all men to recognize their sin and turn to him. He requires not just a addition of all of this information to what I previously believed to be true, and now we'll see if they can coexist together in my mind, and I can just comfortably move on in my life. He requires a complete repudiation of everything that you believed before this. That's what he's saying. 180-degree turn, a complete change of mind. You can't hold these prior beliefs about these idols, these prior beliefs about your existence, these prior beliefs about what life after death is like, or what your pursuit during this life is like. All of that goes away, Paul says, in light of this truth, that God has revealed himself, that you know who he is, that he is authority in your life. You are guilty before him, and your responsibility is to repent. That's the message he brings to them. God requires a complete change of mind. God requires giving up your old way of thinking. God requires a total surrender to the truth that's been revealed, a wholehearted submission to the belief that he is a great God and you are a great sinner in need of forgiveness, in need of mercy, in need of grace. That Jesus has come to provide the way to God. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus has come to be the mediator between God and man. Jesus has come so that you might have life through his death and through his sacrifice. You can now see as your sins are forgiven. You can be clean through his blood. Paul is saying if you choose not to repent, you're choosing to stay in your ignorance. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God's given authority to one man to come to judge the earth. He's saying the final day of judgment is coming. The Son of Man is coming. The Son with the authority given to him by the Father to execute judgment is coming. The one who is the judge of the living and the dead is coming. And the only thing that will save you from that judgment is turning from your sin, is repenting. Every man, Paul is saying, is going to stand in judgment before God. And you're either going to stand there, having never repented, receiving his wrath. Or you're going to stand there, having surrendered your life to him in repentance and belief, and being affirmed with the blessing of eternal life. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options Paul is giving them. And the only thing left to say is, how can you know that's true? Paul, we've had a lot of people come here tell us a lot of different things over the years. I've been taught and trained by the smartest men that have ever lived on the face of this earth. How are we to believe what you're telling us is true and everything else that has been brought to our attention is of no value? How do we know that's true, Paul? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's why. That's the significance of the resurrection. Because there is no longer an excuse, because there is undeniable proof and witness and testimony that everything else I just told you is true because Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. It's undeniable. He doesn't try to go give names of all the people that saw him. He doesn't go through the story of what happened with the women or the angels on Resurrection Sunday. He says the reason why there's going to be a judge that is going to stand and is going to judge all of mankind is because that's the one who was raised from the dead. That's how you know it's true. The testimony of the resurrection is that there will be a final judgment for all, and the truth of the resurrection is that there is a way for you to avoid that judgment. That if you repent and believe on the same Jesus who rose from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is a testimony that our bodies don't just disappear into atomic particles when we die. It's a testimony that we're not just imprisoned in this life, and really it's just the immaterial part of us that's important that we need to feed. The resurrection is testimony that man should fear the final judgment. The resurrection is testimony that God has provided a way for man to be saved from that judgment. And that proof is that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. He truly did conquer death and sin. He really did, Paul said. That's why the message that I proclaim is about Jesus' resurrection. It's the proof that all of it's true. So what happened? Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Some would not be changed. It was too big of a sacrifice to make. It was too big of a hill to climb. They were unwilling in their hearts to surrender to that truth, which means they were lost until they did. But some men, verse 34, joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There's a small band. Some that were probably on the outside listening to all of this. At least one person on that council believed. It's the narrow way, isn't it? It's the narrow way. Unless we're regenerated by God's Spirit, unless we're brought to belief and repentance, we will suffer the judgment of God. But God has made a way. The resurrection of Jesus provides us hope. Because Paul also wrote in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you're here today and you have yet to surrender to that truth, you're still fighting against God because there are just things that you want to hold on to in your belief. You just are unwilling to believe that that could possibly be true. Or maybe I've just got time, is your thought. I'm here to tell you that you must repent. It's not an option for you. There's no guarantee when we walk out of this room of what's going to happen. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. You're not guaranteed tomorrow or next week or next month. Today is the day that Paul, from a hill centuries ago, his message still resounds in this room this morning. You must repent and believe. Why? Because the resurrection is true. And so I just call upon you, if you are yet to do that, to surrender yourself this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to be able to talk to you and walk you through that process. But don't leave here this morning without wrestling that truth to the ground. Don't walk out of here thinking, I can deal with that later, or I think I might have it right, or you know what, I'm not so sure about that resurrection stuff. It's all true. Those of us whose eyes have been opened can tell you that it's true. But if you're here and you're a believer, don't just say, you know what, okay, survived another Easter Sunday. All right. I want you to think about the fact, is there any truth, anything that you hold on to in your life that you think is true, but is actually contrary to what the Bible says? And when those things collide, what gives? What gives? What gives when your presuppositions come into conflict with the truth of God? Do we compromise on the truth in order to stubbornly maintain our positions? Or do we surrender to the truth and say, God, rewrite my mind? It's the same process, whether it's salvation or sanctification. We have to be willing to humbly surrender to the truth as revealed by God. Are you willing to give it all up to belong to Him? Because the resurrection is an undeniable testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and conclude our time together with a song. So let's bow our heads, and then we'll sing as we conclude our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for bringing Paul to Athens all those many years ago and helping us to see that it all comes back to what happened to Jesus, that you have created us, and so we are responsible before you as the one who owns us, that our sin has corrupted our thinking, our actions, our beliefs, that without you we are in rebellion against you. We are in need of your mercy and your grace. We're blind. We're slaves to our sin. As you convict our hearts by your Spirit, you can transform us. You can regenerate us. You can give us new life. But only if we respond to you in repentance, in turning away from our sin and our way of living and thinking, and belief that indeed Christ was the only one and the only way to God. If we do that, Father, we can receive new life. We can receive the hope and the joy of heaven. We can be certain that we will not stand before Christ in judgment, but we will stand with you and before him in his glory. I pray that the truth of the resurrection and the testimony of it will stay in our hearts and minds and motivate us to live in a way that we bring such a message to those that need it, that we would not ever consider ourselves to be on a break or on vacation, but always seeking the opportunity to make your gospel known. Father, we pray this morning that as we go, that we would bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.